Good morning and welcome to Mechanic Grove Mennonite Church.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the presence of your Spirit. We need that Spirit. We need that Spirit to help us discern between the tug of this world and your word and the tendency of man to be legalistic. We thank you, Father, for your presence, your blessings, in your name. Amen. Today's lesson is about the Sabbath, or we call it Sunday. You're familiar with the story of the crucifixion, how Jesus was crucified on Friday, spent the Sabbath day of rest in the tomb, and rose on the first day of the week. I don't know that it ever occurred to me that our Lord rested on the Sabbath after having given his life for us. He rose on the first day of the week. You can read that in Luke 23 and 24. And that was a turning point because most Christians today worship on Sunday, and we refer to that as our day of rest. But the lesson looks at the Sabbath prior to that. You remember that when God created the heavens and the earth, he rested on the seventh day. And the question is, why? Well, Isaiah tells us it's not because he gets weary. Maybe he desired to set an example for us. What did he rest from? He rested from all the work of creation. Could it be that he wants us to remember that he created the heavens and the earth and everything that is therein once a week? I don't know that we've ever said the Apostles' Creed here in church. Some churches, I think, recite it every Sunday. But the Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." It's a reminder of God having created heaven and earth. You go on to the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment that again tells us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's in Exodus. Incidentally, some have pointed out how the commandments are listed in groups, and the first four commandments are about our relationship to God. And this is the fourth one. The thought occurred to me this week that Jesus often had conflicts with the Pharisees, but I've never read about Moses having any conflict with the Pharisees. King David or Solomon didn't have any conflicts with the Pharisees. Even in Esther, Mordecai had no conflicts with the Pharisees, but I'm guessing if they had existed, he would have, because I found out that the Pharisees didn't exist until about 160, 170 BC, and that was 300 years after Esther. Their initial motivation was noble, that of teaching the law. However, like so many things, it developed into something called legalism, and their legalism ended up being contrary to the intent of God's law that he gave to Moses. In some ways, it actually became Pharisaical. So why did the Pharisees' tradition even begin? Just a thought. For hundreds of years, what was the problem with the children of Israel? They always wanted to be squeezed into this world's mold and worship the idols of the land that was around them or the land that was they were in. And the Pharisees might have decided, if we teach God's law, we can avoid that problem. But you have that same tension today between behavior that espouses the idea of the world and legalism. On one side, you may have a group of people that says, love them, hug them, and don't hold anybody accountable. On the other side, you have the cold indifference of this is the way it is, get over and get used to it. I heard a brief soundbite this week, and sometimes there's problems with soundbite, but you picked up the meaning of it. It was on Revive Our Hearts. She said that some churches are willing to sacrifice purity for the sake of unity. That's a struggle that really exists. Here are some questions to think about for today's lesson. Are you tempted to hide behind that's the way we do things, rather than exercise genuine love for neighbor and self? And I did think through this process, you may want to think, what's your definition of love? I would hope that in this audience, 1 Corinthians 13 pops up real quick. Another question to ask is, Why is it good to ask questions in a potential conflict? So often we have a tendency to say, well, I'm going to tell you this is the way it is, rather than ask a question. So why is it good to ask questions? And in today's lesson, when Jesus asked questions, there was silence. So let me ask this question, or you may want to deal with this. What does silence from the one being questioned say? What does that silence say to the questioner? And the last question you may want to think about is, how does the saying, actions speak louder than words, apply to both religious leaders and to Jesus? Think about it.
Scott asked me to read from Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. And the arm just fell off of my glasses, so I'm going to see if it works with just one arm. I think it will. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things, for I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. I think you're going to hear a second sermon because the New Living Translation just preached one from that text. But we are wrapping up a series we've been doing in Galatians, and today we'll be looking at the last several verses of chapter 6. And we're also going to be figuring out what it is that we take with us, what we carry home, and put into our lives from this study. I wasn't here for the message last week, but it included the verses stuck out to me. Verse 9, let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As believers, we're encouraged to keep fighting the good fight, to keep running the race, and to finish well. And many of us in this congregation are farmers or cultivators of growers of some sort. Probably all of us have even had a houseplant or two, maybe, so we have some experience with that. And we can expect to harvest a good crop, provided we don't give up. Now, as we look around, there's no shortage of things in the world that we could be kind of discouraged about, but we can also, on the same hand, look around and find many things to be encouraged by. Galatians 6 encourages us, lets us know that a good harvest is coming, thanks to the grace of God. So, keeping these things in mind, let's look at the text that we are using this morning. Turn to Galatians 6 if you haven't yet, and we're going to look at verse 11. This section is entitled Final Words. Paul writes in verse 11, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. The art of letter and note writing is not dead. I see that it's alive and well. I witness it here at church with all the handwritten notes and cards of thanks and encouragement that I see flowing back and forth from people to people here. I don't think any of us ever end our notes or letters with see what large letters I write to you in my own hand. So it might strike us a little odd that Paul talks about the large letters. He would have normally had a scribe writing for him, and he would tell the scribe what to write. But in this case, he wants his readers, he wants us to know that this is personal. It's important to him, and he's adding that personal touch. Especially in this digital age, a handwritten note or letter is rare and valuable to us. We all like that sense of the personal touch added to the notes and letters that we get. When we get a machine-printed letter in the mail, it just doesn't carry the same weight, it doesn't have the same effect. So think what it might have been like to receive a handwritten note or a written letter from the Apostle Paul or from John or Peter. So what's Paul getting at when he talks about the large letters that he's written? Is it because what he's writing he believes is very important? I think so. Maybe it's a kind of, I want to shout this from the rooftop conclusion that he's making, and that's why he's using the large letters. So he's coming to the end of his writing, and he's letting the readers know, hey, pay attention to this. It's important. It's going to be on the quiz. We've probably all had a teacher who at some point said, you're going to want to remember this. It's important. Paul is putting emphasis here on this. In verse 12, it's talking about impressing people by means of the flesh who are trying to compel you to be circumcised. So what's the first thing Paul talks about as he gets into his final remarks? After letting us know that we should pay attention and something important is coming, he starts talking about circumcision. Is circumcision itself really all that important? Yes and no. I think he's getting at something deeper here, so an underlying thing. And he's cautioning against those who are focused on appearances and symbolism instead of actual substance and heart issues. He's warning against people who are trying to impress by means of flesh, by means of externals and appearance. And not only are they trying to do that, they're also trying to manipulate and compel other believers to follow them. So they're not content with their own errors. They want other people to jump on the bandwagon with them for the sake of their own validation and their own self-importance. And I think both inside the church and outside of the church, we see a lot of people doing this. They're clamoring for others to join their school of thought or their way of life, to legitimize it, to make it valid. Now, some popular movements have beliefs that are good and are biblical, and that's great. And others clearly do not, but they're trying to achieve critical mass anyway by pulling others on board. So in the church and in dealing with other believers, we need to be sincere and mindful of our motivations to be genuinely caring about the whole person for their sake, not for our sake. Concern for their spiritual well-being, for their physical well-being, and for their emotional well-being. Trying to get someone else to do something so that we look good is not the right motivation, obviously. That's manipulation. Paul uses the word compel. To compel is pretty strong persuasion. It's kind of along the lines of forcing by argument, but not by physical tactics. But if we look at the life and times of Christ and his ministry here on earth, when he said, follow me, he did not coerce, he did not force people to follow him. He had a desire for his followers to follow him, or his would-be followers to follow him, and he lamented the fact that some chose not to. So this is why a healthy church, a healthy congregation, is marked by not a strong focus on numbers of people, but on the quality of our church life and on loving one another by loving Jesus first. It's amazing how quiet it is in here this morning. Interesting. Does anyone have this completely perfected all of the time? Of course not. But we press on for that goal. We don't relent. As believers, as families, as a church body, we can ask ourselves from time to time, are we creating a sort of litmus test for other believers in the same way that these people were pushing Jewish law? Here. I think we don't have to look too far in church or culture to see that certain values and practices get bundled together as a package, and our stress is important, while many other things are overlooked or neglected. We have this human tendency to pick and choose and create bundles of values, bundles of beliefs, but the Bible is not to be confused with an a la carte menu. We don't get to do that. Verse 12, The only reason it says the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. There was safety in maintaining Jewish tradition and customs and Jewish law. They weren't sticking their neck out to abide by the Jewish customs, because the Jewish customs, Jewish faith was legitimate in those times. So maybe these were some legalistic moderates who kind of wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to be followers of the new way, but they also wanted to be able to hang out and hide in the shade of Jewish law and Jewish customs in the Jewish group. So it's kind of a safety mechanism for them so that they weren't the nail sticking up that might get hammered down by the Roman authorities, who were tolerant of Judaism, but not tolerant of this dangerous new way. Verse 13 says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. I think it's important here to note that Paul says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. This is great irony. The people that are unable to keep the law themselves are so dogmatic and forceful to insist that others need to be circumcised. Translation here, we don't keep the law, but you need to. You need to be circumcised in order to keep it. It just doesn't make sense. And then he also talks about boasting about the circumcision and the flesh. And that goes back to motives that they have towards the brothers in church. Is it about love? Is it about love of God for our brothers and sisters and care for the spiritual, physical, emotional person? Or is it about getting credit for oneself by manipulating and coercing others? Paul goes on and lets us know about his heart and his outlook, his perspective towards Christ and the church. I like the translation that says, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul comes across as very sincere, someone with the right motivations. The NIV says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's this recurring theme of crucifixion in Galatians. It's very important. You might remember back to Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Another two verses from Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 24 and 26 tell us, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So it's not just Christ's crucifixion that's important. Crucifixion to the flesh. We know that Paul was formerly all about the law and seemed to be proud of how zealous he was for it and in keeping it. But Paul has been transformed. He no longer glories in his ability to keep the law zealously or in his fame or his notoriety or for how he's regarded by men. Paul's outlook is now different from that of just about anyone else when he says that he should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to glory in a cross? Cross is a brutal and gory method of putting someone to death, especially ugly when it comes to putting to death an innocent man. So is Paul glorying in the actual cross itself? No, he's rejoicing in what that death on the cross means to him and for the world. Paul writes about the world being crucified to me and I to the world. The world, not the people, but to the sin and the cares of the world, these became dead to him. And Paul, because he is a follower of Christ, is as dead to the world. The world that does not seek or follow Jesus can't comprehend Paul any longer. So because of Christ, Paul and the world are like oil and water. They're separated. They're unable to be combined. And this is, I think, how it should be for us as well. If we, as believers, are like an anointing oil to the world around us, then we should not be able to become emulsified with the world, with the sinful ways and manners of the world. We should always fall out of suspension or fall out of solution. We shouldn't be emulsified in the liquid of the world. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Paul's making it clear it's not really about circumcision or not being circumcised. It's not about what we're able to do to achieve merit or what we're unable to do. It is about Christ, and it's about being a new creation. God has taken the old sinful way of ours and making it into a new way. So for the Galatians, getting circumcised was not going to turn them into the worthy Christians, and not getting circumcised was not going to make them worthy Christians either. But like a wagon that gets loaded unevenly from the back to the front and starts to seesaw, and the front end goes up in the air, we often unconsciously slide back into that sort of merit mindset for salvation. And we talked in Sunday school this morning about how easy it is to wiggle our way unwittingly into legalism. Verse 16 says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to Israel, to the Israel of God. So Paul's wishing peace and mercy to those who understand and live out their faith in Christ, and understanding of the new creation work done by God. People who understand that they're not self-made when it comes to faith and salvation, but by faith, they're the Israel of God, like faithful descendants of Abraham. And the concluding verses, verses 17 and 18, read, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And we know that Paul endured much for the sake of Christ. He went through a lot of physical suffering, and he carried the marks of that mistreatment. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. So Paul, for whatever his frustrations, his concerns, his fears, whatever those deep feelings that he may have had, he concludes strongly and graciously with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Like a good father, he wishes the best he can wish for the Galatians. And we see what he doesn't say. He doesn't tell them, you need to be good, you need to get better, you need to do better. Instead, he blesses them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we bring this Galatians study to a close, what can we take away from the messages that we've heard on Galatians? I think Paul works really hard to make it clear in this letter that there is freedom in Christ, that we are a new creation, that the old is gone. And we can see that he was really upset with the idea of believers reverting back to legalism as a mechanism for salvation. There were people that felt the pull of Jewish tradition and rules, and they were really well steeped in that, well, we've always done it this way. And as I was studying for this, it seemed like maybe Jewish culture and historic Mennonite culture share some of that same gravitational pull towards the outward practice and observances. What originally was a sincere desire to follow God and not be of the world can slowly drift into the rules and merit system of faith. Now, I've never really been a longstanding part of a non-Mennonite church, so I can't speak from much experience with non-Mennonite denominations, but probably all churches and denominations have elements of spoken and unspoken rules that point us to ourselves instead of to God's grace. So let's be mindful of this and give credit to God for making us new creatures, a new creation, and for his grace. So let's close in prayer together. Lord, like the Galatians, we sometimes slide towards our own rules and make it about ourselves. Please show us your love, your grace, and mercy. Soften our hearts to receive it so that we can live in love as you intended. In Jesus' name, amen.